My hope is that most of you realize yesterday was the 20th anniversary of September 11th. And as I was contemplating 9/11, I was struck by two thoughts. Can it really be 20 years ago? If you talk to somebody in their 90s, my guess is that they will recount December 7th, 1941 with amazing clarity, that moment in which the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and everything changed. If you talk to someone in the next generation, it's probably November 22nd, 1963, the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. For my generation, it's September 11th. But the second thing that really hit me, and I've struggled with it a little bit, and I don't have a good answer for it. But September 11th brought our nation together in a way unlike anything I have ever experienced before, and certainly since. It's not because we haven't had any other terror attacks. It's not because we haven't had any other tragedies. In fact, we're in the midst of a pandemic, and yet it's doing anything but uniting us. What will it take to unite the nation again? Or is that impossible? I'll leave that for political scientists, because I don't feel qualified to answer that. But it drove me to a second question. What does it take to unite a church? If you were here last week, we went back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, I would suggest, is largely laying out his mission statement, his passion, his goal. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this mystery, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, we, by setting forth the truth plainly, we recommend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then in verse 5, I think the Apostle Paul gives you his life's verse, his mission statement. He says, "I've decided to do two things. I preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants." And for many years, I have to admit, I saw those as two separate purposes. I wouldn't say competing, but certainly two purposes that were separate from each other. But over the last few years, I am growing increasingly convinced that they're not. That they are the same purpose. That the way our preaching is most beneficial to the world around us is by our working together. In John chapter 13, Jesus is going to, in his final opportunity to teach the disciples, is going to begin it by washing their feet. And then he begins the teaching in verse 34 by saying, "And a new commandment I give you, love one another. The old standard was as you love yourself." That's not the standard anymore. The standard now is love others as Jesus loved you. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I'm convinced that the greatest way for us to share Christ is by, first of all, coming together as a church and serving one another and demonstrating that love. I'm sure you've heard it said that you can serve without loving, but you cannot love without serving. That we must learn to serve one another, and as we serve each other, the world around us will notice. So for the few moments we have this morning, I'd invite you to turn back with me to 1 Peter. I was tempted to go to John 13, but we were there almost exactly a year ago. And then over the last 3 years, we've been there three times. So I thought maybe four times in 4 years was too much. So I decided to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a fascinating story. I'm guessing most of you are familiar with Simon, who gets his name Peter from Jesus. He was a fisherman who spent most of his adult life up in the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. And it was a hard, strenuous job, but on that one one day in which he was fixing his nets, Jesus walks by and he invites Peter and his friends to follow him, and nothing is the same. Peter becomes one of the 12 apostles, and in many ways he's the first. He was the first and only to walk on the water. He was the first to defend Jesus by striking the ear and the first to deny Jesus. But he was also the first to see the resurrected Jesus. He was the first to stand up on that day of Pentecost and proclaim Jesus to the world. And Peter, as he writes this book, he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been chased out of Palestine to a world they were unfamiliar with, a world a long ways away. And they were indeed suffering. In fact, most of 1 Peter talks about the subject of suffering. He begins the book after a brief introduction by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, fade, it's kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter begins with this encouragement that we do have an inheritance, and he desires that we should live a certain way. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to command us to be holy. And then in chapter 2, he's going to turn to our need to care for those who are outside of the faith. He's going to say in verse number 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans." Now, I know pagan is a pejorative term, a negative term, maybe a harsh term. But all Peter was saying is live for those who are outside of the faith, outside of the church, in such a way that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see all of your good deeds, and in the end, they will glorify God on the day that he visits, on the day that he comes, that they will turn in conviction because they have seen your goodness. And from chapter 2 down through chapter 3, he's going to turn to how we live in a messed up world. And then in chapter 4, he's going to turn to how we live inside the church. He's going to begin by saying, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude." And then in verse 12, he's going to say, "Dear friends, don't be surprised that painful trials you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The whole context of the way that we live in the church in the midst of tremendous suffering. And thus, in between that passage comes the passage I'd like to spend our time with this morning. In verse number 7, he begins by saying, "The end of all things is at hand." Do you really believe that? Okay, I hope there's not a single one who would say, no, I don't believe Jesus could come. But do we really live like it? I have noticed something through my life that in times of comfort, we focus on ourselves. In times of pain, our focus drifts away from ourselves and is something bigger than ourselves. I think I could illustrate that just by looking at Christian music. Have you noticed that when we were prosperous, most of the songs focused on how I feel? What's in it for me? Jesus loves me. This I know. Go back and read the songs written and sung by the African-American slaves in the 1850s and 60s. The spirituals are all focused on heaven. "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." Or when the saints go marching in. Because when life is hard, eternity becomes real. I hope this morning that it doesn't take real suffering to change our focus. But I fear sometimes it does. But Peter didn't have to worry about that. One of the reasons I wanted to play that intro video is to give you a graphic image of the people he was writing to. We're in a country far away from where they had grown up. Not because they chose to live there,
but because it was run or be killed. Imagine if tomorrow morning you had to pack your bags and go live in Botswana or Bosnia. Because if you didn't, the government would arrest you, beat you, and kill you. That's what the recipients of Peter's letter are facing. And when you're facing that kind of suffering, eternity is incredibly important. And thus, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we ought to live in a certain way. And I don't want you to get caught up on, he throws out a number of different ways that we live in. And it's easy to get caught up in some of these specifics. But I think the tenor of what he's trying to say is that when we see the end coming, we must learn to serve one another. And we do it in a couple specific ways. We do it, first of all, by praying for each other. If you were here last week, Paul is going to start his discussion on evangelism in 1 Timothy 2 by saying, first of all, of greatest importance, pray. I think he's going to suggest the same way that I serve others is to take the time to pray. But then I not only take the time to pray, I constantly remember why it is that I'm serving. Now, I'm guessing that this doesn't apply to any of you, so let me just, a little self-confession here. I have caught myself once or twice in my life serving someone, and the thought comes to mind, I sure hope people are watching what a good servant I am. And I've missed the whole point. Peter wants us to remember that we don't serve so others will say, wow, look at that Dan, he's really impressive. No, that they will say, look at that God who moves Dan to live like that. And so for the few moments we have, I'd like to just look at the three ways service is done in the church. Is first of all, through prayer, through deep love, and all-consuming praise. He begins by saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. How's your prayer life going? Do you really pray like Jesus might come back before the end of the service? See, I really find it kind of interesting how often my prayers can be lackadaisical, not unimportant, but they don't have the same passion, but when I'm in an ER, waiting for someone whose life is hanging in the balance. When I'm in the doctor's office, waiting for the test. When the family member has run away from God and you don't know where they are. It is amazing at those moments how my prayer takes a different passion. Peter understood that. In Luke chapter 22, it's one of the longest chapters of Luke, but one of the most important. It begins on the day that Jesus would be betrayed as Peter gives John and Peter the task of going and preparing the room for the Passover supper. And he gives them the kind of quizzical statement that you'll find a man carrying water. Women carried water. Men did not. And follow that man and he'll take you to the upper room and I want you to get everything prepared. I want you to wait for us to come. And then they begin this last Passover supper. And as they do, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest disciple, and Jesus quells the argument, and then he begins to tell them, one of you is going to betray me, and this is my final night on earth. And Peter, before the ancient alarm clock goes off, the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. This is my final day. And after this long discussion with his disciples, he leaves the upper room. And he makes his way to the garden. And Jesus understands it's his final day. And he prays with every ounce of his being. So much so that we're told he sweat drops of blood. Because he knew this was the final day. Peter also knew it was Jesus' final day. But how does Peter pray? If you remember the story, three separate times, Jesus goes back and he finds his disciples not praying, but sleeping. See, they knew it was Jesus' final day. He had told them it was his final day. They had all of the intellectual information they needed. They didn't really live like it. My question to each of us this morning is, who do you pray like? Jesus or Peter? See, I fear that too often it takes this catastrophic moment to really push me to pray, and that shouldn't be the way it is. In fact, we should pray because we are convinced that today may be my last chance to pray for that loved one, that neighbor, that coworker. Today may be my last chance to truly have an impact on others, because the end of all things is at hand. He throws out two ways to pray. He uses the word self-control and sober-minded. They're very similar words. Self-control is that person who stays calm in the midst of chaos. The NFL season starts in earnest today. And if you check the qualities of a Hall of Fame quarterback, you will find that one of the characteristics you have to have is the ability to stay calm when all the world is in chaos. That's what Peter is calling us to do. We live in the midst of chaos. And it is so easy to run after this rabbit or that one and to forget why we're really here. Peter says we need to pray with a self-control and with a sober-minded. And sober means exactly what you would think it means. Go up a few verses earlier and he says the characteristic of those who run after the gods around us is drunkenness, orgies, and drunken parties. That isn't what we should be. We should be sober-minded in our prayers. And as we pray, we need to, above all else, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly, some of the translations put it fervently. It's actually an athletic term. It takes you back to the Olympics. I don't know if you watch any of the Olympics or not, that just finished a few weeks ago. But in sprints, you will see the sprinters always push every ounce of their energy to cross the tape. They want to take that hundredth of a second off, hoping maybe that will be enough to get them the medal. That's the word that Peter uses, that we are to stretch out with every ounce of our being and pray as earnestly as we possibly can and care for one another as possibly passionately as we can, because love covers a multitude of sins. What in the world is Peter talking about? Well, he's actually quoting Solomon. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 10 is going to say, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." May I suggest what he's asking us to do is that if we are going to serve one another, it begins with forgiving one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul talks about what true love is, he begins by saying, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs." May I suggest that's the definition of forgiveness? Oftentimes we talk about forgiving and forgetting. If you've truly been offended, truly maliciously hurt, you'll never forget. Jesus in his omniscience can't forget. That's not what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is the conscious decision to not hold offenses against others forever. In danger of becoming political, and that's not my intent, there's a very popular philosophy out there called critical race theory. The problem I have with it is at its core, it refuses to forgive. That there's no amount of actions you can take to forgive. If we can't forgive as a society, we cannot survive. The only reason Renee and I have been married for 29 years is because she forgives me. The only reason I have been able to be your pastor for 25 years is because you forgive me. I'm not foolish enough to think I haven't offended people. I'm not dumb enough to think I've never hurt my wife. Of course I have. But the only hope of a relationship enduring is for each of us to choose to forgive. Because a relationship cannot survive once you move into the refusal to forgive. It's only a matter of time until it's over. Paul says that at the core of serving one another is the willingness to step back and say, "You have harmed me viciously sometimes." Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the people who've been chased from their homes. They're living miles and miles away in a brand new culture, brand new language, brand new everything. And yet, I will choose to not hold that against you. Because love requires forgiveness. I'm going to go out on a very shaky limb and ask, who do you need to forgive? Because I'm quite confident every single one of us in this room has somebody that we just can't bring ourselves to forgive. A Christian forgives. Go to the Lord's Prayer. It's fascinating. The only part that Jesus stops and parks on for a minute is forgiveness. It's essential to who we are as Christians. But he not only says we need to have a forgiving love, we need to have a sacrificial love. He says in verse number 9, we need to show hospitality. I fear that we have taken the word and somewhat shaped it away from its original meaning. Today, hospitality primarily talks about food. Next Sunday, I would strongly encourage you to stick around. We're having a catered meal. If you haven't signed up, that's okay. We've got a few extra meals coming. I would encourage you to come because there's something that happens when you sit across a table with food on a plate that doesn't happen any other way. But I would suggest that speaks far more of fellowship than it does hospitality. Hospitality is the willingness to meet the needs of others. In the first century, there were not hotels. Almost all of the things that we would call inn were really brothels. Very few people traveled. Most people born, grew up, died within a few miles of the same spot. But in the early church, there became a tremendous need to help those you'd never met because people were chased from their homes. They ended up clear over in Asia Minor when their home was in Jerusalem. And it was the willingness to take people in and meet their needs just because you can. I'm guessing most of you have heard hundreds of stories from September 11th. One of the ones that I really enjoyed took place in Granger, Newfoundland. Now, my guess is most of us couldn't find Granger, Newfoundland on a map. I don't think I could. But Granger, Newfoundland has an interesting spot that if you ever fly from North America to Europe, they don't fly straight across the Atlantic. They tend to fly up over the top of the earth. Part of it is because of the whole spherical nature of the earth. But a big part of it is they like to stay over land as long as they can because water landings rarely end well. And so they fly up and they go across Newfoundland and then eventually to Greenland and then come down. Well, on September 11th, every flight in the air across all of North America was instantly grounded. And 52 planes were grounded in Granger, Newfoundland. It doubled the population of the community. And they were originally told that they would be able to move on the next day. But if you were alive or old enough to remember, you know that all planes were grounded for 3 days. And the people who were in Granger didn't know what to do. They spent the first night in the plane. And the next morning, they woke up and there was this caravan of school buses. The people in the town gathered together. They sent the buses, every open space, schools, churches, almost everywhere, set up cots and air mattresses, and they brought everybody back to the town. The older people weren't allowed to stay in those places. They had to stay in a private dwelling. One particular lady was pregnant. She got the apartment right across from the hospital. And on the next day, they opened up the community. They had restaurants for free. You could wash your clothes because all your clothes were still in the plane or who knows where they were. They took people on day excursions to go out into the Atlantic on cruises. They took them to the forest. They gave them a tour. One Delta stewardess was writing an article that captured it well. And she said, I felt like I was on a cruise, a vacation, not stranded from the real life. In fact, everybody was so appreciative when they finally opened up the airports and they were allowed to return to their homes. I guess you would call it an offering. That's a good church term. They took past the plates, and $40,000 were given for the scholarship fund because people opened their houses, their pocketbooks, their lives to total strangers. Who was the last stranger you invited into your house and helped? One of the huge cultural differences in America today from the 30s and 40s is the introduction of the garage in the front of the house with an electric garage door. And we tend to open the garage, drive our car in, close it, and we never say hi to anybody. In the 20s and 30s, everybody had a porch. Everybody stood outside and talked to total strangers until you talked a while. Are we a hospitable family? And then he just has to throw this in. Most of us don't like to do very much without grumbling. I love the definition I came across, that true hospitality is making someone feel at home when you wish they were at their home. Finally, he turns in verse number 10 to the whole subject of spiritual gifts. And we don't have the time this morning, but the New Testament talks about this gift that God gives us, this supernatural ability to do something that isn't necessarily natural to ourselves. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to eventually get to Romans chapter 12. And yes, I fear Romans 12 may take us as long as Romans 8 did. But Romans 12 talks about the many different gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 and here in 1 Peter 4. Peter gives us two parts of the information on the gifts that no one else does. The first is, you have one. If you are a follower of Jesus, every single person in this room has a gift. A supernaturally given ability that's intended to be used not for your good, but for the good of the church. What's your gift? I fear that sometimes we go through life and we never stop to ask the question, how has God made me and how am I going to use that for the good of his body? But the secondly, he says that they are varied. That word "vary" is very much drawing back upon the whole story of Joseph. You remember the story that Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers, and he gave him a varied colored garment. Most in that day wore very plain, very simple, mono-colored garments. But Joseph had this beautiful garment. It was many different colors. It stood out against all the other coats. And Peter says that God has given us varied gifts. Scholars looking at the lists that are in primarily Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 have drawn up about 20 to 25 different gifts. But I don't believe any passage is intended to give an exhaustive list. They're varied. Because so are we. No one else in this room is like me. And that's a good thing. No one else is like you, and that's a good thing. In fact, God gives us many different gifts. He just lists two. He lists first is the speaking. And you say, I'm off the hook. I don't speak. Well, it's true that what I'm doing this morning is the gift of speaking. Some of you, an hour ago, were teaching Sunday school. But may I suggest that speaking is way more than just what I'm doing? The gift of encouragement is using your words to build up another. Some of you may not be gifted to stand up in front, and that's fine. But many of you are gifted to use your tongue to build up someone else. And Peter says, by the way, just so you don't forget, when you're speaking for God. Standing up here is an incredible privilege, but it's also an awesome responsibility. Because this morning, I don't want you to walk away and say, wow, Dan can really speak. I want you to walk away and say, wow, God is amazing. That as we open God's word, it is my prayer that God's Spirit takes my words, as mangled and as jarbled as they are sometimes, to speak to your heart, because I have the privilege of being an oracle of God to you. But in a few minutes, I'm going to stop speaking. And then it's your chance to encourage the one around you. And at that moment, you will be an oracle for God. And then he says that the second group is those who are serving. And his whole point is that whether you are speaking or serving, you need to remember that the gifts are not given for your enjoyment, but for the benefit of us all. Paul, when we eventually get to Romans 12, is going to use the illustration of the body. And I love that illustration because the body has lots of different parts and they do lots of different things. My fingers serve a radically different purpose than my heart. My heart serves a radically different purpose than my knee, and my knee serves a radically different purpose than my liver. But one thing I've learned is all it takes is one little part of my body to not be healthy, and all of me is not healthy. If you don't believe me, this afternoon go into the garage and smack your thumb with a hammer and see whether or not just one little part of your body can hurt and the rest of you be fine. No. It doesn't bother me. I'm 99.9% good. No, you hurt because any little part of you hurts. And I think the point Peter wants us to understand is that if you are not using your gift, it would be someone chopping off an arm just because they didn't want it. And you would say, that's ridiculous. And yet when we don't use the gifts that God has given us for his service, for his people, that's what we're doing. And thus the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, says that we are to serve one another constantly. And then he turns and he says, we do this in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then Peter throws a little bit of a struggle to scholars, because I fear that the word amen usually is the term, if you remember back to CB days when you would say the word over, you know, I'm done talking now, amen. This is chapter 4. He's got another chapter to go. Well, why is he saying he's over? That's not the purpose of the word amen. Amen is your agreement that what has just been said is correct. You are saying, so be it. And what Peter is saying is we serve, we pray, so that God can get the glory. As the 19th century was closing, there was a young man who had to leave his home because of the difficulty of finding work. He eventually made his way into England, and while in England, he was entered into law school, graduated, couldn't find a job, and eventually immigrated down to South Africa. As he was living in South Africa, he was at a real crisis of his life. He didn't understand why he was going through all this hardship, why he couldn't stay in one place very long. And he began to search for the meaning of life, and somebody handed him a Bible. He began to read the stories, and he started in the Gospels, and he was overwhelmed by this Jesus who was persecuted and yet loved his enemies. And so, even though he had grown up in India as a Hindu, he decided he would see what this Christianity was all about. He went into a church, and because his skin was too dark, he was kicked out of the church and was unwelcomed. And as Mahatma Gandhi watched Christians interact, he said, if that's what Christianity is, I want no part of it. Never again would Mahatma Gandhi be drawn to the gospel, because Christians turned him off. I wonder if he came to our church this morning, what would he see? I want to close this morning, and I say up front that I understand that I am going to stretch some of you beyond what you are comfortable with. And I've decided I'm okay with that. In a minute, I'm going to pray, and then the announcements will start playing, and a song will be heard. But rather than just getting up and walking out, I want to challenge you to do two things. I want you to find somebody you're not related to and ask them two questions. Number one, how can I pray for you? Number two, how can I serve you this week? I think most of you know that I have the wonderful privilege of spending Monday and Tuesday up in the Twin Cities. My dad is going through cancer, and it's been a difficult time for him. And one of the reasons why it is so difficult is aging brings us to the point that none of us want to be. My dad held me, changed my diapers, did everything for me. And now he needs my help. I'm convinced it's way easier to offer help than to receive it. And one of the reasons why aging is so difficult for most of us is because we don't like to admit we need anything. When you are asked, how can I serve you this week? I know the temptation is not going to be to share anything. I am by nature not a very public person. My kids oftentimes give me a hard time that I am more open standing up here than I am seated around the dinner table. And yet the only way you will ever be able to serve me as I need it is for me to be willing to humble myself and share. The only way you will ever be able to be served is to humble yourself and share. And so this morning, as we close, I want to challenge you to find somebody and ask them how you can pray for them. And oh, by the way, it was assumed, but just in case you didn't notice it, then do it. And secondly, how can I serve you? Father, I thank you for the chance to gather this morning. I thank you for the reminder that we must learn to serve each other. God, just now in the quietness of the moment, I do pray that you would work in each of us. Help us to take that for what some of us will be a really uncomfortable step and share part of who we are. And then, God, I pray that you would allow this body to be characterized as people who pray for each other and serve each other. And then I am absolutely confident others will want to meet our God. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.